Have you guys ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? He's known as the Prince of Preachers, many people call him. He's the great 19th century British preacher and Metropolitan Tabernacle preacher. And so he just had a way with words. If you've ever read Spurgeon, he was just the master of imagery. And he would lodge these pictures in your mind about Christ and all of the truths in Scripture. And so one of the things that he said that came to my mind this week in relationship to this passage is this. He said, if Christ were only a cistern, that's kind of an old school word. You know what a cistern is? It's like basically a water tank. Biblical times, they would put these water tanks under the ground. And that's how they, rather than have it different from a well, just a kind of a reservoir. He said, if Christ were only a cistern, we might soon exhaust his fullness. But who can drain a fountain? If he were only a cistern, Christ, we might soon exhaust his fullness, but who can drain a fountain? And the reason that this came to mind as I was studying this passage this last week is because the Apostle Paul is so intent. He has this burden for the Colossian church to understand the absolute sufficiency of Christ for every need and every desire in their lives, that you cannot drain. None of us could ever perfectly or completely plumb the depths of Christ's greatness or exhaust all that he is. That he is the infinite well of living water for our soul. That picture goes along with Jeremiah 2 and Jesus in John chapter 4, I'll give you living water so that you'll never thirst again. So he is an inexhaustible well, an inexhaustible fountain of living waters for every need and desire that we could ever have. And this is Paul's burden for the Colossians to understand. And so to rewind a little bit, to review where we were last week, so we went through verse 29 of chapter 1, and he says his whole aim in ministry, all of this ministry that he does and that he's suffering for in the name of Christ, he does for the sake of their spiritual maturity, that one day he would be able to present everyone mature in Christ. That is, help people to arrive at a place of Christ-likeness. That is the entire aim in ministry, to see them conform to the likeness of Christ. And he says in verse 29, for this I toil. And if you remember from last week, the word toil means to labor to the point of exhaustion, to work to the point of fatigue. And so in his ministry, he is laboring to the point of exhaustion so that everyone would be presented mature and Christ-like on the final day. And he says, for this I struggle, struggling with all the energy that he so powerfully works within me. And so he continues that same thought in verse 1 of chapter 2, using the exact same word, actually, the word struggle. And he says this, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, that is the neighboring nearby town whom he also wrote a letter to, and for all those who have not seen me face to face. So for all those who Paul has not personally met himself. So if you remember in chapter 1, Epaphras was his co-worker in the gospel, and Epaphras heard the gospel somewhere along the way, probably from Paul. And then when Epaphras traveled back to Colossae, he shared the gospel with them. And so that's how this Colossian church was born. They heard the gospel through this man named Epaphras, and then it spread over to the neighboring town of Laodicea. So there are these Christians in that area that Paul has this burden for them to know Christ and for them to be maturing in Christ. And so he says, I have this struggle for you. He's contending. The word struggle there, it means it's like a word used of an athletic contest. He is contending for them, especially now in light of the false teaching that has been coming up and cropping up from inside the church. He's contending for their faith in light of the false teaching happening. He's fighting for them to know with full assurance, contrary to what the false teachers are proclaiming, is that in Christ, you have full access to God and everything that you will ever need in Christ. He says he's contending for them so that, verse 2, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in a nutshell, what he's saying is, I want you to know Christ better. That's what I want for you. I want you to know Christ in greater fullness. Because as I said, as Spurgeon points us to, he's a fountain that you cannot drain. He is an inexhaustible well of grace for our lives. So if you remember early in chapter 1, he actually has this prayer for the Colossians, and he prays for their spiritual wisdom and understanding, if you remember why, so that they'd know how to walk in God's ways. They would know God's will, which means how do I live in such a way as I can live a pleasing life to Christ, the one who saved me. I want to live a life fitting for who he has called me to be. So he's praying for the same kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding for them, the fullness of it, so that believers in Christ would know how to live their lives according to the will of God, living a life fully pleasing to the one who had redeemed them and called them out of darkness and into his light, the one who had who had reconciled them from a place of alienation from God, being enemies of God, to being now a friend of God, reconciled to him, now in his presence and in right standing with him. And he especially wants them to know this, and the reason that he's emphasizing this is because the false teachers in the church were imposing strict religious regulations and promoting ecstatic spiritual experiences in order to attain to higher, newer and higher levels of understanding the mysteries of God. They're saying you're lacking. What you have right now is inadequate. We have more to add on so that you can live a more full experience in the life of Christ. And so that's why Paul says in verse 4, I say this, why? In order that no one may delude you or deceive you with plausible arguments. Or New Living Translation says well-crafted arguments, or NIV, fine-sounding arguments. Paul is saying, don't be deceived by the stuff that they're teaching. You don't need that stuff. And he'll go on to say, if you keep reading to the end of chapter 2, that these teachings are man-made. They're artificial. They're not from God himself. And so he wants them to understand this, that Christ is the real treasure. There's real treasure and there's fake treasure. And he wants them to understand that Christ is the real diamond. And the other stuff being peddled in the church is like cubic zirconia. It has an attractiveness to it. It has the appearance of brilliance, but ultimately it's artificial and it's man-made and you don't need that. So basically he's saying, ignore the glitz of the counterfeits. Seek the treasures of knowing Christ. Christ is the real diamond. And so if we go with this analogy that Paul uses these words, riches and treasures. So imagine Christ as a palace. And inside that palace are many rooms, rooms filled with treasure. Christ and his gospel are a palace with rooms full of treasure. So think about this. Do you ever feel condemned by the sins that you've committed? You ever feel that feeling of condemnation, that sense of guilt? Well, then what the gospel says, what this palace of, that inside the palace of Christ, there is a cavernous room filled with the treasures of forgiveness. That if you have felt condemnation, if you have felt wronged or in a wrong place before God because of your sins, well, in Christ, there is a treasure room that's inexhaustible, filled with the treasures of forgiveness purchased by the death of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So just the other night, last week on Thursday night, I was at a fundraising banquet for the Pregnancy Resource Center that's up in Everett, which my wife works for. It's a pro-life organization. And so the keynote speaker was a lady, I think now probably in her 40s, who was a very successful actress when she was younger in the 80s and in the 90s. And so she tells this story about how she was kind of like the perfect kid growing up and went to church and stuff like that. But she ended up, her first year in college, about 18 or 19 years old, getting pregnant. And so she secretly had an abortion. And she just carried that guilt with her for years, as a lot of women do. That's a lot of women carry that. And so she's just struggling for years. And so she's got this on the outside, she's got this really successful looking life, this facade that says everything's together. Man, she's living the life. She's on daytime TV and everyone knows who she is. And she's just carrying this guilt and this wreckage inside her soul for having aborted her child. And it wasn't until over the course of the year, she got invited to a church and she met Christ. And she said it didn't immediately, she got baptized. It didn't immediately change everything. And so she still struggled. She had eating disorder and she's just trying to deal with this guilt that's just eating away at her life. And it wasn't until she got connected in her church more deeply and she confided in somebody what she had been going through for so many years. And they invited her to a Bible study that was specifically designed for women who had had abortions. And there in the scriptures, she encountered the grace and the forgiveness of Christ. And as she interacted with the gospel, she began to understand for the first time the healing power of Christ and his cross and forgiveness. And if that's you in this room, then understand that there is forgiveness in Christ. You may not have known what you were doing. There is still forgiveness in Christ. There is still mercy. And so there are rooms in the palace of Christ that are filled with grace for every need. Do you ever feel like you can't make it through another day of your suffering, whatever your trial is, and you wake up and you go, I don't know how I'm gonna make it through the day. Well, there is a cavernous room, again, in the palace of Christ, filled with new mercies for every day of your life. Lamentations 3:22 says. So you're like, how am I gonna make it through another day? Well, you know what the word says is that there are new mercies for this day. So how are you gonna get through your trial? How are you gonna get through your struggle? Well, there's a cavernous room full of the treasury of new mercies for you. Are you ever afraid? Are you ever fearful of what's coming down the road? Whether it's like, what's gonna happen to your parents if you're aging? What's gonna happen to you if you can't find a job? Do you ever face fears in your life? Well, there's a room filled with a blazing shield to surround you. Psalm 18:30 says, the Lord is a shield, a shield for all those who would take refuge in him. Psalm 84 says, the Lord is a sun and a shield. And so if you feel fearful, well, you go into the palace of Christ and there's this room and you go and there's this glorious shining shield that will surround you, the Lord himself. And this is imagery that I'm hoping is going to help us understand what Paul is saying about the riches of understanding Christ, the treasures of knowing Christ. Christ is the real treasure. And Paul's telling them, don't go searching for higher religious experiences. Actually, why don't you go deeper into what you already know? So there's fads everywhere in all of life. And even in the Christian church, there's religious fads, things that people are into. They say, you need to get into this kind of experience because this is where you really connect with God. This is where you're really going to feel that experience of closeness with God. And Paul's saying, don't go searching for higher ecstatic spiritual experiences. Go deeper into Christ. Go deeper into the Christ that you already know, who you already have access to. All that you ever need is available in Christ. He's an inexhaustible treasure trove for your life. That's what his message is. So then the question for us is, okay, so then how do we reach the riches of understanding? How do we seek the treasures of knowing Christ and his sufficiency in all things for all of it? How do we do that? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us in verses 6 and 7, which is that connector word there in verse 6. Therefore, in light of telling you to seek Christ, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The command there in verse 6 is the central thrust of this whole passage. So walk in him, or other translations, walk is a biblical image for live. Live in him. It's a present imperative command, which essentially can be translated as continue living in him or continue walking in him. That is, as you heard and received the teaching about Jesus Christ being Lord, continue following him as Lord. Lord is a really important word. Lord is a really important word. It's an essential piece of the Christian life. That was the confession of the early Christians. Did you know that? Jesus Christ is Lord. When the Roman emperors were claiming that they were Lord, they have actually said things like, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Caesar said that about himself. So when the Christians said, Jesus is Lord, they were often accused of being, you know, rebels against the empire because Caesar is Lord. And they're saying, no, Jesus is Lord. That's why in the Gospels, they're trying to get Jesus in trouble. Like, whoever calls himself king is no friend of Caesar's, they say in the Gospel of John. Because Jesus is saying he's the king, the Messiah. So now the Christians are following that. They're going, Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Messiah. When the Roman emperors are saying, we're Lord. The early Christians have been saying, and we're saying, Jesus is our master, the one to whom we owe ultimate allegiance and obedience. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? What does that say about Jesus' own understanding of himself and what people owe to him? Is that Jesus expects his followers, his disciples, to obey him. You see that? If he's just some random Galilean carpenter man who's claiming to have authority, who's not really anyone special, how can he claim the right, as he does in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, to have everyone on planet Earth obey everything that he said? Do you see how crazy that is? How insane that is? If he is not the Lord that Paul says he is in Colossians 1, that he's the Lord of creation, that he's the creator God and the Lord of all creation. And so he tells his disciples on the mountain, I want you to go into all the world. I want you to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So the expectation of Jesus as part of the message of salvation is the proclamation that Jesus is Lord and that we owe him our very allegiance and obedience because of who he is, his right, and not only because of his right as the Son of God and ruler of the nations, but especially in light of the fact that he gave his life on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to redeem us from death, to bring us to life in him. And so the expectation for the followers of Jesus is that we would regard him as Lord of our lives, that we would devote our allegiance to him above political parties, above family lines, whatever it is that vies for your allegiance, is that Jesus is supreme over that, that he deserves that. Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the creator God and he is the Lord of, of all creation and the Lord of salvation. And unless we regard Christ as Lord, unless you regard Christ as Lord of your life, to whom you should obey and follow with your whole heart, you will not have the treasure. You will not experience the treasure of knowing him as Paul is laying out here. It's insufficient to just believe intellectually that Christ is Lord. Do you agree? It's insufficient to just intellectually agree that Christ is Lord. You know why I arrive at that conclusion? Because in the Gospels, like in Luke 5, verse 34, a demon says to Jesus, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Who's talking? A demon. Okay, the devil knows intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's still God's enemy. He's still God's enemy. He doesn't experience the treasures of knowing Christ. So there must be a difference between demonic belief in Christ and a Christian's belief in Christ. The clarifying difference between those two types of belief, Christian belief is turning to Christ for forgiveness and counting him as your treasure who is worthy to be Lord of your life. The demons know he's the Son of God. The demons know he died and rose again. The demons know he's coming back to throw them into the abyss and to judge them for all eternity. They know all these things. They're orthodox in their belief. They're biblical in that regard. But they do not regard Jesus as a treasure to be known, loved, and followed and obeyed. And that's the distinguishing, clarifying difference for those who would say, I want to follow Christ as Lord. Are you tracking with me here on this? This is an important piece because I think there's a lot of people in our churches that think, yeah, I believe those things. And I want to ask the question for my own heart, not just for you. How is my faith in Christ any different, my belief in Christ, any different from a demon's? Because I could be orthodox on points A to Z, but the clarifying difference is how do I regard him? How do I relate to him? Do I relate to him as the guy who did those things? Or do I relate to him as the Lord of my life to whom I owe ultimate allegiance and obedience? So how do we seek the treasure of knowing and walking with Christ as Lord? Well, verse 7 helps us out. There are four participles, which are verbal adjectives. Let's nerd out a little bit here. So the main verb is walk or live. And then you have these four participles which help modify or help us understand how we do this walking, what this looks like in our life. And what I want to note about each of these participles is that this is written in the second person plural. So as Americans, we tend to read the Bible very individualistically. Like, okay, so how do I get rooted? How do I get built up? And that's okay because that's, in some sense, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to figure out how do I do this? But the reason I point out that these are written in the second person plural is so that we understand that Paul has in mind, this is not what just we do individually, but what we are to do corporately together as a church, as a body of Christ. And so Paul now draws on several images. And the first phrase is agricultural in nature. And he says, be rooted in Christ. So walk in him, how? Well, be rooted in Christ. A tree needs deep roots to be healthy and stable. You guys know that. There's a park down in Salem, Oregon, where we used to live. And Lindsay and I would used to walk there and run there. And they had these gorgeous, just towering, massive oak trees. And when it would rain really heavily and the windstorms would blow, it was common for these massive oaks to just topple over. And you'd see the base of them and the roots, they look huge. But then I was told that the reason they would often topple over in the winds and the rain, and maybe it's the same up here, is that because the ground is so saturated in the Pacific Northwest with water, that these trees don't actually have to send their roots very deep down relative to their massive size in order to get water. So the ground is so saturated and wet, if their roots had gone even deeper, then they would be able to stand up in the storm. And so if we're going to be a church that's walking with Christ as Lord, then we've got to grow our roots deeply into him. Well, how do we do that? I mean, there's a number of ways and directions that we could go. Help root each other in Christ? Well, to stick with the biblical imagery of trees and roots, let me go to Psalm chapter 1, the first few verses. Some of you guys are familiar with this. Speak to this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, there it is, that yields its fruit in its season. Next slide, no? That yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. There's a parallel passage, it's very similar. It's in Jeremiah chapter 17, I don't know, maybe verses around 3 and 4, where it talks about a tree that the one who trusts in the Lord is one like a tree who sends its roots out to find water. so that when the blazing sun comes, when the trial comes, you're still fruitful, you're still producing. It's this beautiful image of trusting the Lord, and the way that you are rooted in him is that you get yourself into the word of God. Psalm 1 says that you meditate on the law, on his instruction, his word, day and night. And when it says meditate, it doesn't just mean you think a lot about it. It implies that you're doing it. You're actually obeying the Lord. You're listening to the word and you're also doing it. Now, this is why over and over again, the Colossians has been helpful for this. Over and over again, we keep talking about the importance of our imprint groups, our small groups. Jesus is our savior. The group isn't gonna save you and fix all your problems in life. But a group is really important because it's in the context of relationships. As we see the plural here in Colossians, it's in the context of relationships as we get in the word together that we focus on applying the word to our lives, helping each other work out how to apply the Lord's word to our lives. And in so doing, we send our roots more deeply into Christ as we get into his word, as we seek to be trees that are planted by streams of water. This is the streams of water for your soul. And if your soul is far from the streams of water, then your roots won't go very deep and the storm's gonna hit you and you're gonna fall over. But this is the word, this is the water, and if you send your roots into this in the context of community, then your life, you will help others and you yourself also will be more deeply rooted in Christ. Now, the second phrase that he uses, first one was agricultural, the second one is architectural. He says built up in Christ. This carries the idea of being built up solidly like a house. Now, I don't know, if you walk around here, there's a lot of houses going up everywhere. I'm like, how are the roads and the schools gonna sustain all this? I don't know how. And you're like, oh, that house is $1.2 million? Down in, why don't I live in Salem still? That house would be like $200,000 in Salem. So all these houses are going up and it's an image of development and growth. You can see their development and you can see their progress. And so this being built up in Christ says that as a community of people, as individuals inside a community, that we should be progressively being built up in Christ as houses are going up similarly. So then the question is, well, how do we build each other up in Christ? Like houses are being built and developed around us. Well, let me just give you two important words. Again, there's a number of ways that we could go here. Scripture and serving. I might sound like a broken record because of scripture, but I'm going with what the Bible says about itself. And this is what the Apostle Paul says about the ability of God's word in the life of his people. In Acts 20, Paul is saying his final goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Same word, which is able to build you up. So the Apostle Paul says that the word of God has the power to build up the people of God. That's scripture. Now serving. I'm always talking about serving too. So I'm really glad that we're in Colossians. This is what Ephesians, same apostle, Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4, verse 11. He writes this, and he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. For what purpose? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So I said it last week and I'll continue to say it. It is the job of every follower of Jesus Christ to do the work of ministry. Did you see that in there? So I'm a shepherd teacher. It's my job to shepherd the flock and help teach the flock. But my job is not to do all the ministry. My job is to equip you, to help mobilize you to do the work of ministry. So that's why it's not smart for people who are on church staff to try to do everything. Or to hire too much staff, because if we were just doing awesome financially, we just started hiring people to do everything, then you know what that does? Is it cuts you out. Now, there are times and places and there are ways in which a church, it's responsible and it's a good thing to do to hire people vocationally. We have done that at Imprint Church so that there are some who can give their time full-time vocationally to doing certain things that volunteers couldn't do, because I assume most of you guys have day jobs, right? So not everyone's called to vocational ministry, but the job of the shepherds, teachers, like me, is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. That's what God says in his word about the role of the church. And did you notice that it says that we do this work of the ministry that is serving for building up the body of Christ. Now, different metaphor there. Here it's a body. Over here in Colossians, it's a building. Same idea though, that there's a development and that there's a growth that's happening. And the way that it happens is through scripture and through the saints serving one another in ministry. And in a couple of weeks on October 21st, I'm gonna invite you guys out again to come out to breakfast that morning. We'll have tables out there and so you can kind of talk with people who are involved, key volunteers in the ministry. And it may not be like your favorite thing in the world is running a soundboard, but maybe you have some inclinations toward technology that others don't have and you can run sound for us and maybe just a door in for you. I'm not saying it's your life calling, but I'm thankful there's a mic. My voice hurts enough. I don't know why I yell. I just do, and I already have a microphone. That's just how I talk, I guess. But it's just contributing to the work of ministry in the church. So how are we gonna build up this body? How are we gonna build up this building, the church? Well, scripture's a part of it. We need to encourage and build up one another through the word of God, through the scripture, and also through serving one another, as Paul says. When we serve in ministry, we're doing what Colossians 2 says. We're building each other up to walk in Christ the Lord. And I'll let you guys know about that as we approach October 21st. Now, the third participle, the third phrase that he uses is established in the faith. Now, the first realm was agricultural, and then it was architectural. Now, this interestingly, this word comes from the realm of the law courts. He means that by being rooted and built up in Christ, we'll be settled and established like a legal document. So firm and established in the truth of Christ that you have been taught, that the truth of Christ that is here in the scripture. And as we do these things, as we walk with Christ, as we pursue him, as we're rooted, as we're built up in him, then we are more firmly established and strengthened and settled in the faith, in our faith, in this gospel that we've been taught. And fourthly, he says, abounding in thanksgiving. The word abounding means to be in abundance. New Living Translation, I think, is a good translation. It says overflowing. Overflowing with gratitude. Gratitude shows up 6 times in this short little letter. And it is to be the primary characteristic of God's people. Thankfulness. Now, why should we overflow with gratitude? You remember what I said in week one, this principle of the bigger the gift, the greater the gratitude? You give someone a small gift, they might be like, hey, thanks a lot for that, $2 Starbucks card. I can get half a cup of coffee, thank you. Somebody saves your life, the bigger the gift, the greater the gratitude. Now, think of the words that Paul uses in this passage to speak of knowing Christ. He uses the word all riches, all the riches, and all the treasures. I mean, it's pretty vast, isn't it? We're talking about a very large gift. Christ is the diamond. And to know him is to have limitless treasure in your life. And when he pours the limitless treasure of himself into you and you gladly receive it, then the natural result is to overflow with gratitude. Now, I need a volunteer. John, you're here. You look like you want to be helpful to me. He didn't. He wasn't even looking at me. He was ignoring eye contact. But so just hold that. And I might make a mess here. But just as an illustration of overflowing with gratitude. So the picture is Christ. So here is Christ. And inside Christ is limitless. Now, this is obviously limited. It's a picture. But he's like a fountain. Are you okay? So here's you. You're just this little Pyrex, 250 milliliter Pyrex. This is your little container to receive the gospel. And in his goodness, he's pouring his goodness into you. He's pouring his goodness into you. And he's limitless. And so this is the image of overflowing. That if you are not filled with Christ and all the treasure that is in him, then you'll just run dry. If you do this a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there, as opposed to this image of just continually being filled by Christ and his limitlessness, then this is gratitude that is flowing out of us. Thank you, John. Super helpful. We didn't make a mess, so that's good. Thank you, John. Yeah, there we go. So this is a picture of overflowing in thanksgiving, because if Christ himself is a limitless treasure, and his gospel is a treasure that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay, so that it may be clear that the power is from God and not from us. So that when you live your life in Christ, people look upon you and they see how you deal with suffering in life, and they go, how is he joyful? How is she still joyful? How are they still going? Why are they so kind? Why are they so generous? Why are they so compassionate? And they look at you and they wonder. It's because all of that stuff is an overflow. So whenever we call you to generosity, whenever we call you to service, we're not trying to pry things out of you. On Sunday mornings, we are through the scriptures trying to pour more of Christ into you so that you couldn't help but overflow and be in abundance of gratitude and of thanksgiving. May God give us the grace to be a people who together seek the treasure of knowing Christ. May God make us a people who help root and build each other up in Christ. And may God make us a people who, as we saw, are just overflowing with thanksgiving for the greatness of Christ that has been poured into us. And it has to be by his grace, because we can't just work it up. We just have to keep filling ourselves with what we are learning as we are seeking the treasures of Christ and being filled, and to go into the palace and to explore the rooms of Christ. We try to keep adding more and more to our lives, trying to find the satisfaction. And Paul's saying, everything you need, every desire and every need of your life has already been met and is available to you in Christ. He may not always give you what you want, but he will always give you what you need. He will never withhold himself from you. He is already fully in Christ, if your faith is in him, offered himself to you. He already poured out his life, his blood, on a cross for you. If he's done that, why would he withhold anything more from you? Romans 8 says, if God did not spare even his own son, then how will he also not give us all things in him? You see how expansive that promise is? If God does not withhold his own son from you, then he will not withhold anything from you that's ultimately for your good. And I hope we see that, and I hope that we become this kind of people that are rooted and built up in Christ, overflowing with gratitude for this treasure that is Christ. So let's pray.